Well, we are in our third week of a study of the sacraments. Today we're looking at the Lord's Supper, and then next week, our final study, we will be finishing some things about the Lord's Supper. We'll say an additional thing or two about baptism and make it kind of a practical approach as opposed to historical and biblical and theological. And then what I'm going to do next week, the Lord willing, and I'm willing, if I can get to it, we're going to definitely do it. I've made up my mind. We're going to have time for question and answer. So often when we do these Bible studies, I talk so long that we don't have time to sort of respond and have some interaction. So we're going to allow just virtually the whole hour next time once we have a few remarks for questions and answers, because I know we have raised some. And not only that, in a study of this depth and extensive subject, we don't really get to cover every minute detail, and so there may be something you've thought of that you want to share with the group to add to the... So next week will be the finishing and the conclusion of the sacraments, and then a good period of time for question and answer. Now, do you have your Lord's Supper handouts? I don't think you do you, Jane? Yeah, Jane will get them for you. We've actually printed chapters 27, 28, and 29 in individual hands out, which, of course, I think most of you have your Westminster Confession of Faith and can read through there the summary that our Westminster divines gave us in the mid-17th century in 1644 and 45, publishing the summary of the doctrine of the sacraments, which we talked about, and the doctrine of baptism, and then the teaching on the Lord's Supper. Today it's the Lord's Supper, and let me get started, and she'll bring those handouts in a moment. It's basically for your own review as you go through it. The institution of the Lord's Supper, like baptism, was instituted by the Lord Himself. In fact, that's why we as Reformed people have only two sacraments. We looked at a couple of weeks ago, the Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments. We saw a few early church fathers that had as many as 30 sacraments. But we hold to two: baptism, which is the initiation rite, and the Lord's Supper. The Lord instituted both of these, as we saw last week, the origins of the Lord's baptism Himself, in not only being baptized, but also baptizing His disciples, and then commanding His disciples to baptize others. Well, we have the same situation with the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord Himself participating in the Lord's Supper and then commissioning His apostles to continue the practice for a period of time, that period of time being from that moment until the time that He returns. And so those are the things that make a sacrament. Christ not only did them, participated in them, received them, but He also ordered and instructed and commanded His disciples to pass them on to us and down through the centuries as well. So it's instituted by Christ, but it's continued by the apostolic church. Now, the earliest, believe it or not, literary and scriptural reference we have to the Lord's table comes from the writings of the Apostle Paul, because more than likely, the early letters of Paul were all written before the Gospels. Now, each of the Gospels contains the occasion of the institution of the Lord's Supper, but Paul gives us a brief description of it. The Lord's Supper occurred at the end of the Last Supper. Now, you remember the Last Supper was that supper that Jesus had with His disciples when He gathered the 12 together, made special arrangements for a meeting with them to have a meal in a particular place together on the eve or the evening before He was crucified. And it was that Last Supper that He had with His disciples. He had dined with them many, many times, but now we are seeing Christ come together on this special occasion. And they had a meal. In fact, it was the Passover meal. They ate the Paschal lamb, and they participated in the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and all the things that were involved in that meal, including numerous benedictions and the reading of psalms. In fact, as they concluded that particular meal, they sang a hymn, and then they went out. And they went out to the Kidron Valley, and they spent the late hours there. Jesus taught numerous things. He taught for several hours there that late evening. And then the disciples fell asleep in the wee hours of the morning, you remember. And just before the dawn had even occurred, in the wee hours of the morning, in comes the temple guard in the garden to arrest Jesus, kissed by Judas. Jesus then is bound and taken to the high priest's house before daybreak. And then he is there tried and convicted and brought in later that morning, and we're still in the early hours of the morning, his hearings before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then back before the high priest. And so in these basically six hearings, Christ is finally convicted and sentenced to death. And by noon, the next day, he's hanging on the cross. So that's how close the events of the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper are to the very fulfillment of what they represent. Now, as they concluded the Last Supper, and Alfred Edersheim has incredible detail spelling out what one of these meals would probably have been like in a household. The Passover, you remember, was celebrated in households. The Great Day of Atonement and a lot of the other sacrificial system, most of the sacrificial system, was celebrated and was performed at the temple with the priest and the altar and all of those things, including the most significant sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of the Great Day of Atonement. It was done by the high priest in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But the Passover was a family meal. So Jesus, in effect, was having his Passover meal with his family. And his family were the 12 apostles. Not James and Jude, not his mother Mary, not his sisters, not his other brothers and family, but he was with his family and celebrating the Passover meal. And at the end of the Passover meal, after, as Edersheim describes, the courses they had in the eating, they were on about their third and perhaps even their fourth round of pouring wine. So just no wonder the disciples went to sleep when they got out into the garden a few hours later. There's just no question about it, looking at it from a pure physical standpoint. After Jesus took the bread and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which has been given for you. Take and eat." He commands them to eat the bread. It was the unleavened bread, and he broke it and gave them to eat. Between the eating of the bread and the taking of the cup, one member of the group left the room. And you know the story of Judas, what had happened there. It's interesting to me that Judas ate the bread, but he didn't drink the cup. The blood was never applied to Judas. He never got the blood. He partook of Christ, but he was not cleansed and did not partake of the atonement of Christ. Now, the pouring of the wine brought forth Christ when he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And when Jesus said those words, he opened up a whole arena of background in the Old Testament to understand what he was talking about. Like last week, we talked about when Jesus was baptized, it brought to mind all of the dipping, the baptizing rituals of the Old Testament and what their significance were. It brought them all forward and had their great significance in that one act of baptism. Now we see Christ is pulling the whole Old Testament together with the whole notion of the eating of a covenant meal. And the significant thing was the drinking of the blood or the wine that represented the blood of the covenant. And there was never a covenant in the Old Testament that was cut without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so then they took the cup. Now, we have the story of these in each of the Gospels, but it's interesting that the earliest one we have is from the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, and this is the one that's often read in the words of institution by our pastors when we participate in the Lord's Supper together each Sunday. Our church has communion weekly, twice. We do Wednesday night Vespers. We were here last night and had communion right around this table last night. And then every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock service ends with a communion a service with it. But here the Apostle Paul says something interesting. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians verse 23, Paul was always insistent in his apostolic authority, and he makes a very important case in the book of Galatians that Paul did not get most of what he understood about Christ from the disciples. In fact, if you read the book of Acts kind of carefully, there was a little bit of tension between Paul and Peter and James and some of the others. Paul was a trained rabbi. He was instructed in the law, and Paul also had received a special period of tutoring from the Lord for 3 years in the Arabian desert. So when Paul began his public ministry and began to minister in Jerusalem, and then finally, and then moving on to Tarsus, and then Antioch, and then finally on his three missionary journeys out of Antioch, Paul was over and over would say, "Well, I did not get this from men. I received this from the Lord." His gospel didn't come from men. It came from the Lord. And he was very insistent that what he got in terms of his understanding and his doctrine and his teaching and his gospel came directly, immediately from divine revelation. He doesn't say that about the Lord's Supper. Paul didn't get that from the Lord. He inherited, he received that from the apostles, as did everybody else in the early church. So listen to how he phrases it. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.'" For as often, and that's the word of the Lord that Paul received, the direct quotation. And he says, now Paul again says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That is Paul's addendum to what he had received verbally from the Lord in the desert, and which he had received by way of practice from the apostles. The apostles gathered from the very, very earliest days into a time of fellowship and the breaking of the bread. In fact, we see that immediately upon Jesus' ascension. They returned to Jerusalem as Jesus commanded, and there they participated daily in a time of prayer and fellowship and in the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, and in the breaking of bread. And we see it done every day for a good long period of time. And then we see them doing it at least once a week upon the first day of the week as they gathered. And we'll talk about the frequency of the Lord's Supper as we go along. Now, what is the Old Testament background to that? All the synoptic gospels, we find Paul participating in a fellowship meal of the Lord's Supper when he was with the Ephesian elders at Troas, recorded in Acts 20. And you can see the participation in the Lord's Supper throughout the book of Acts in the nascent church. You see the church participating in that. Well, the background to the Lord's table is pretty rich, actually. And if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll see that there are periods of time and places of significance where there's eating that takes place. So the general broad notion of a meal together with some meaning attached to it beyond just the enjoyment and the taste and the nutrition and all that comes with it. If you see the spiritual significance of a meal, you go all the way back into the Old Testament. And there's a few shadows back there that are very significant. One of them goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. And that's the story of Abraham when he returned from what was basically a world war. There were several kings of the north were against several kings of the south, and they fought each other. And when they came back with a lot of loot, a lot of bounty, and they presented before a unique individual. He was the king of a small mountain fortress state called Salem. And he was also a priest of the Most High God. And this was Melchizedek. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Paul will use that as an argument that the Melchizedekan priesthood, that is an order of priests that ministers directly to the Most High God without any intermediary, as opposed to Levi's priesthood, which had all kinds of things in Levi's priesthood ministry, which is represented, of course, ultimately by the high priest himself, who was Aaron, the older brother of Moses, and went on to become a lineage within itself. There's this high order of priesthood where there's this subservience to this king priest. And by the way, the word Melchizedek is Melech Zadik, which Melech means king, Zadik means righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. And he's the king of a small city-state that is called Salem. So he is actually the prince, and Salem means peace, shalom, and he's actually the prince of peace, and he's the king of righteousness. And there's just so many things about Melchizedek that shows us that this is a representative with this. In fact, the writer of Hebrews even says that he is the type of Christ, in that there's no mention of him before that story and no mention after. In other words, he's without beginning, without end, and this is emblematic of eternity. No beginning and no end. He's an eternal priest. He's not just a priest that comes into existence with the Aaronic order, but he's an eternal priest. And this occasion that Abraham had, who, of course, Abraham has received the promise. He's the embodiment of the covenant that God is making with his people. There are no sons and grandsons and all yet, but they will come, as Paul so delicately put it. Levi was in the loins of Abraham. The promise was for the sperm, to tell you the truth. That's literally what the word is. And so he's waiting for the promise, but he is now having a communion meal. The thing it says is Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. I mean, can we get a more beautiful picture of the presence of Christ serving his people, his covenant partners, with this meal of communion? So that's one of the types. Also, if you notice in the book of Leviticus, we find there a grain offering that is mentioned. The whole second chapter of the book of Leviticus has all the details about offering a grain offering, how you were to prepare the grain, harvest the grain, bring the grain to the Lord, take the grain, make it into fine flour, and then present a meal to the Lord. And this was a form, one of the sacrifices that was offered. I failed to mention one of the other little shadows of the life of Abraham was when Abraham entertained three guests at his house one day. One of the little details of that meeting, and I won't go into it because it'll get us way off track, but one of the little details of that meeting is that Abraham ordered his wife and the servants to prepare a meal. And in that meal, he specifically ordered on the menu measures of fine flour, the very best of the flour. And this, of course, is just a shadow, a type of the bread of life. And, oh my goodness, there's just all kinds of little glimpses. You remember in the days of the prophet, was it Elijah or Elisha? I forget which one now. I get those two mixed up all the time. Elisha, you'll tell me when I tell the story. Remember when they were eating out of a big stew pot and it had poison and people were getting sick and dying? Was that Elijah or Elisha? I'm just stumped. But anyway, they had this. And then what was the cure for the poison in the pot? Does anybody remember? They took and made meal and made a bread and put the bread in the pot. That's the bread of life that overcomes the poison of sin. It's a vague shadow. It doesn't tell us all we need to know about the bread of life, but it tells us this sort of thing. Now, in Proverbs chapter 9, the first six verses is an invitation where wisdom calls everybody to a banquet. And wisdom makes the banquet and prepares the banquet. And wisdom then, who's presented in the feminine, Sophia, the feminine makes a meal, presents a meal, and in that meal is bread and wine. That's the key components the key elements of the meal. Now, I don't want to get caught too far off guard here. And I want you to listen well. If you've got a hearing aid, you make sure that thing is listening to me now, because I don't want to be misunderstood on this. But the truth is that God is neither male nor female as we know it to be, but He is both male and female in all of His attributes. God is not male or female physically as we know, because He is pure spirit. But God is both male and female in His attributes, in His characteristics. And often, God is presented as a mother. And in this case, He's presented as a woman preparing a meal for her family and inviting them to come. And this picture is of Christ and God Almighty in His saving work being nurturing and having a child and bringing that child along with the elements of nourishment that we see. There's also one time in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, there is a mention in a short passage in the heart of the chapter that talks about a great meal that is being prepared with wonderful wine and rich food, and all are invited to come to it. And it's the meal that celebrates the victory over death. In other words, that shadow and that veil that's been cast over all of humanity, for all have sinned, and the soul that sins, it shall die. And all of humanity has death, but there is a revitalizing, reviving, regenerating meal that is served that brings them back to life. And that is the presentation. Of course, you begin to see this, that the meal, the partaking of this meal, is very, very significant. It's a lot to it. In the days of Moses, I'm a little out of order here historically, but in the days of Moses, there were several ceremonies, and one of them was the covenant meal that Moses had with the elders. And he gathered them, and they sat down to an important meal together to celebrate the covenant. There's some that think that this is the real background story for the covenant meal that Jesus had with His disciples in the Last Supper and what we know as the communion, because it is different from the Passover, which they had just celebrated as well. Now, the imagery is difficult sometimes by way of interpretation, and it's easy to see these things merge together and shed light on one another, and I think sometimes it's an error for us in our Western mind with our Aristotelian logic and our categories and our taxonomies and our brain to always be trying to parse out what is different from this and different from that. The dispensationalists, as you know, I've harangued against dispensationalists forever. They take that to seed. They see differences everywhere. You know, one little change of the wording and it's a different coming of Christ or a different kingdom or so forth. But regardless of whether it's a depiction of the same meal or two separate meals, the covenant meal that Moses had with the people is very, very close to the meal that they had at Passover. And you remember Passover, what was the first thing that was significant about Passover? It was getting that little lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they would slay that lamb, and what was significant is they would then take the blood and they would literally baptize a hyssop branch in the blood and splash it, sprinkle it upon the doorpost. And so there's no question that the meal, the covenant meal with the wine, celebrates the Passover meal. Now, let's talk about the Lord's Supper a little bit. For one thing, I've called it the Lord's Supper completely, but that is the common term that comes to us in our culture. That's the way Wycliffe, Ridley, one of the early archbishops of the Church of England, and Wycliffe, one of the reformers that were kind of before the reformers, had a strong influence upon our English Christianity. I just didn't know if I wanted to chase that rabbit. Just jumped up and I thought, can I chase him? You know, Christianity is cultural. Have you noticed there's a Coptic Christianity in Egypt? There's an Ethiopian Christianity. There's a Christianity. And we're basically Scottish Christians, whether we like it or not. That's what our denominational heritage is. Those of you that are not Scots, you're welcome. But for the rest of us, this is the religion of our people. The gospel has been taken to all the ethnic groups, the nations, and they've embraced the gospel in its essential. There's Eastern Christianity, Western Christianity, there's Nordic, there's African Christianity, there's all sorts where the gospel, the true gospel, has literally soaked itself into the soils of the peoples of the planet. And that's what we have. We have to recognize as we study that we look at the whole Christian faith through Anglo eyes. We see it as Brits, Scots, Irish, Welsh, English, and then all of those that have descended from them through the days of the British Empire, when it covered, literally, the sun never settled the British Empire for a long time in the 19th century, going into the 20th century. And so our fathers called it the Lord's Supper. So that's the thing that sort of stuck with us in the early reformers, and then the second generation reformers, who our true historic father is a fellow by the name of John Knox. You ought to learn a little bit about Knox before you're done with it. I think you'd appreciate old Knox. A lot of things about him, it's really, really really wonderful. And so the term was used, Lord. And of course, it's scriptural. It comes out of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, because that's the supper that's described by Paul in that passage that we just read. But it's also known as the Eucharist, which is right out of the Greek. It's Eucharista, thanksgiving, which basically is the central act of Christian worship. And we find in the very heart of the meal itself, the Lord gave thanks. Eucharist. And so to call it a Eucharist is certainly biblical and legitimate. We've sort of deferred to other branches of the Christian faith, that term. Another term that is used that is not so biblical, but does have some scriptural and ecclesiastical foundation to it, is the term Mass. Mass means, it comes from the word dismiss. When you have those that are coming to the Lord's table, some are welcome to the table and some do not participate for various reasons. They're not confessing Christians or whatever the reason may be. And we'll look at those as we go along too. We'll see a few things about the exclusion from the Lord's Supper. But those who are excluded were dismissed in the Mass. They were dismissed in the Mass. And so it came to be known as a dismissal of the people. The reformers, however, have dropped the term in favor of the Lord's Supper. And a final term which really has taken hold in the Church of England, which dominates our heritage. The Presbyterians were all in the English branch. They were all priests, Anglican priests originally. All the Westminster divines were all ordained Anglicans. And then we have a strong Anglican heritage coming from even those denominational groups that have pulled away from the Anglican Church, like the Presbyterians in the 1640s and like the Methodist in the 1740s, and then like the Baptist along the way and the Congregationalist others that from the very beginning. And so the term that's used quite often is Holy Communion. So whether we call it the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Mass, or Holy Communion, we're still talking about the same practiced ritual, the same sacrament within the Christian faith. Now let's talk a little bit about the elements. We call them elements. Sometimes they're called the host. They're called the kinds, K-I-N-D-S. For example, we'll talk in a little bit and mention about having communion in both kinds. What does that mean? Well, that means that the participants partake of both the bread and the wine. And there's been a heritage where only one has been used. In the ancient medieval church, often only the wine would be used if someone was sick. And then later it became where the wine was withheld from the people. Only the clergy would participate in the drinking of the wine, but the bread was communicated to the people. So, but we as Protestants have accepted long ago that it is participation in both kinds. We can't see any reason to withhold the cup from the people. And of course, that fight was pretty hardly fought in the early days of the Reformation, as they were hammering out the meaning and the practice of the Lord's Supper, because that was one of the most significant things, as we'll see just in a moment, when we get into what's called transubstantiation. a medieval Catholic doctrine that dominated Christianity, and the Reformers, to the man, all objected one way or another to that understanding of the Lord's Supper and the elements in the Lord's Supper. But let's talk sort of primitively about the properties. Last week we pointed out that in order to have proper baptism, water must be clean water and moving water or living water, not stagnant water, to represent what needs to be represented. Well, we can be a little picky about the elements as well. First of all, the properties of wine. Why wine? Remember, all of the elements and all of the sacraments are sensible signs. That's what our confession of faith says. You've got it with you now. Sensible signs. And sensible means not that it's reasonable, but that it appeals to the senses. It's something that can be seen, can be touched, can be tasted, can be felt. And words of institution that's added to it can be heard. And so the signs of the covenant and the signs of our sacraments are all sensible signs. The Lord ministers to us through this way of touching more than just our ears. The primitive sense in humanity, I'm told, but it's certainly in the Bible, is the sense of hearing. It's the word of the Lord spoken, and it's our auditory receiving of the word of God. The main organ is the hearing of the ear. Faith comes by hearing. And so over and over and over, it's to hear the word and obey the word. To rely upon signs alone is to rely upon some helps and some aids. If you've got to not only hear it, you've got to see it. And you've got to feel it, touch it, taste it, and so forth. But the sensible signs, that's what the sacraments are for. They're to take something and to put it. Water gets us wet. It marks us out. It stains us. The blood of Christ stains us. And so that we now are able to have that mark upon us. Well, the Lord's Supper does the same thing to us in terms of sensible signs. Now, let me say something. The reason I'm going to let you have questions next time is I know everything I'm saying up here is debatable. There's an explanation and there are questions about it because it's unbelievable the diversity of practice we've had in the Christian faith now for 2,000 years in both of these ordinances. Don't you know? I mean, how many different ways have we seen baptism? How many different understandings of baptism are you aware of? And then the Lord's Supper is the same way. There's a wide diversity. And so we have to kind of contend and sort out what is really biblical and what is not. But one of the things is, in order for the sign to be sensible, it must depict what it depicts. And the wine does certainly that. It is the blood of the atonement. It's the covenant blood is what the wine signifies. And so the red color is the visible sign, the crimson color of the bread. Wine is bitter due to its alcohol content. It is bitter, which signifies to us, to our taste, the sin-bearing, the bitterness, and the pain that is involved in the sin-bearing. Wine has due to the alcohol content, has a burn to it. There is a burn upon the tongue and upon the palate when you partake of wine. And this signifies to us the torture and the suffering of the Savior in the shedding of His blood. The wine is sweet. There's a sweetness. The wine has high sugar content. There's a sweetness to the wine, which signifies to us the sweetness of the atonement. And then there is, over and over, several times in Scripture, there's a lauding of wine because it makes the heart glad. It is the drinking of the wine, does something to the human body that sort of loosens it up and relaxes. Now, that can be taken to excess, and the Bible's full of warnings against drunkenness, but not against partaking of wine. And the wine brings joy to the soul. It makes the heart glad. It is the element in which the exhilaration and the joy of sins forgiven is bespoken in a real way to our souls through our bodies. The properties of bread. The bread is to be unleavened bread, in other words, no yeast in it, nothing that contaminates and makes rise. It is significant, and it is the bread is the staff of life. It is the fine flour that is used in the making of the bread. And we have the whole raft of teaching in John chapter 6 and other places about the importance of the manna in the wilderness. And we look back and we see that Christ was the rock that brought forth the water of life in the wilderness, and he also is the manna. Paul said Christ was the rock. Jesus said that he was the manna sent down from heaven. So there is a representation in the bread that it has this. And of course, though, that discourse on the bread of life comes in the feeding of the 5,000. And then, of course, another account of the feeding of 4,000. So many believe that event, the feeding of the 5,000, the partaking of the bread, and then what Jesus said on that occasion, and it's really interesting to read John chapter 6, in light of the sacraments, in light of the elements of the Lord's Supper, because he talks about gnawing his flesh and gulping his blood. And some were so offended by that statement that they departed and turned away and didn't follow Jesus anymore. That was about the most disgusting thing they'd ever heard, because it sounded to their ears in a literal sense like a cannibalism. And that's why we have to be real careful as we understand and seek to interpret and understand our faith, that we know the difference and we understand the difference between literal, which is very important in many ways. There's literal element to our interpretive task. We have to let words and symbols and things mean what they mean, but then understanding things in a more significant spiritual way. And that's one of the departures between the Roman church and the Reformed church, is that the way we understand the literalness of the particular elements of the bread, especially, and of course the wine too, as they represent the body and the blood of Christ. When I serve communion, which I do every Sunday morning and then often on Wednesday night, I will simply present it. I'll say, "This is manna from heaven," when I present the bread. Sometimes I say the bread of life. Sometimes I say the body of Christ, you know, and a variety of things, because there's a richness to understanding what all that means. Now, while you're really hungry and your minds are probably fogged a little, I'm going to present kind of a technical spell. Are you ready for that? You know, if you're not ready, say so. Anybody not ready? Even if you said you weren't, I'm going to go ahead and do it. I think y'all knew that. And that is the question of, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, in what sense is Christ present? We say it is a communion. It's certainly a communion with each other, but is it more than that? Is the Lord Himself present with us when we partake of the sacrificial meal? And if so, in what sense? So there's two senses. The first question is asked, is the Lord present in the elements or not? And one view says, no, He's not. They insist upon absence, the absence of the presence of Christ. And that, of course, is the Anabaptist view. That's the view that says, in no sense do the elements bring us Christ. What we have, they say, coming from the words of the Scriptures, is that we have a memory of Christ. Christ said, do this in memory of me. In other words, the real significance to our enjoying and participating in Christ is the fact that we have an understanding and a hearing of the gospel, and we have a memory, and the disciples had a vivid memory of the actual Christ, and this was the way that they communicated this down through the generations. And we sit 2,000 years from the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we continue to remind and proclaim and set forth. And this view says that the emphasis is our memory of Christ, our participation in a symbol of that memory, mere bread, mere wine, And then, in the performance of this, we proclaim Christ's death till he comes. Now, the strength of this position is that's pretty much what Paul teaches in what we just read a moment ago. Jesus said, do this in memory of me. And Jesus said that when you do this, you'll show forth my death, my broken body and my shed blood, until I come, till his return. And that's generally the Anabaptist view, which is taken by the Baptist, small b, and of course also the Baptist, large b, denominations that we've seen in the church since the days of the Reformation. And some smaller sectarian groups going back even further than that, all the way back to the second century. They have what some call a real absence. That's it. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's all it is. That was the view that I was raised on. And it's not an inadequate view, I don't think. I think you can get much from that. I don't think you need to load up the meaning of the Lord's Supper with any more than that to have a very significant ritual and a very meaningful ordinance. And that's the way it's practiced in many, many churches, in Baptist churches, Bible churches, and broadly evangelical churches that come out of the Anabaptist stream of church history. In what sense is the Lord present in the meal? He's not present in any sense except as we remember him. He's there in our memory. Hold your questions for next week, because I know some of you, I can tell by looking, there's some question marks on faces. Another view that answers the question, so that answers the question, is the Lord present of the Lord's Supper? And generally, no. But then there is the view that answers the question, yes, he is. The Lord is there. And the citation for the presence of the Lord are things like the citation out of Revelation, where the Lord tells the churches, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come and will sup with him. I will have a meal with him. I will have the meal with him. And over the times the Lord says, come and dine. The Lord invited his disciples there on the seashore in his post-resurrection appearances to dine with him. The invitation to come dine with the Lord and to sit down at a table with the Lord, they say, is his invitation. And if he's not there, what kind of host is he? So he invites us to come to him, and he's there when we come. So this group, a much larger, more historic group, has answered the question, yes, the Lord is with us. When we come to the table, he meets us there. And I think that's a plausible view as well. I think there's very rich meaning in that. The only problem we have, we ask the question, in what sense is he there? How is he there? And that's where we get about three answers. The first answer is the answer of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says he's there literally, actually, and they have developed the doctrine over the centuries, of the medieval times especially, of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. And the word substance, the real substance in that word is ousia, and it's used to mean what we mean when we talk about Christ in his real flesh, that he is real substance. He is there, and the trans means across, and so we have crossed a reality from the bread being mere bread, the product of the baking of the flour, to actually being human flesh, that is, the flesh of Christ. And the wine has it's moved across, its substance has changed, its trans-substance, transubstantiation, and the wine has become the literal physical blood of Christ. It's pretty stark, isn't it? Pretty vivid. And there's a lot that commends that to the human mind, because if Christ is there, then in what sense is he there? Well, he's right there when exactly the way he said it the first time. This is my body. And when he offered them the bread, that was his flesh. And this is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. And so that has a certain hardness and a certain literalness to it that appeals to the human mind. That Christ comes to us, and he comes to us in those elements. They're called the host. They host the body and the blood of Christ. Does anybody see anything wrong with that doctrine? I mean, there's a lot that sounds good about it. But first of all, we think about it from just the standpoint of language. When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," did he necessarily and absolutely mean that this was literally the molecules of his flesh and the molecules of his blood? Or is it possible that language always uses the to be verb in a way that can be, when Jesus said, "I am the door," did he mean that he was a gate or a door that we would think of in a literal sense? And when Jesus uses all the other "I am" sayings, in what sense is that spiritual? In what sense is that physically real? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Does it mean that he is a shepherd and a shepherd only, and that is what he is? Or does it mean he takes on the attributes of a shepherd, and God has always shepherded his people? Every leader in Israel was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. God shepherds his people, and the care and the concern and the feeding and the leading and the caring and all that goes into the shepherd motif. So how far off do we move of what is crassly, I don't mean that pejoratively, but vividly and crassly literal versus what is highly symbolic? Now you think, well, Ron, just logic tells you that piece of bread is not the body of Christ. It couldn't be. I mean, logic just tells you. And there's the major argument that was always brought against it was the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation is the fleshifying of Christ in the first place. Christ became flesh. And what he did was, in becoming flesh, he actually took on a human body in all of its pure humanity. And part of his condescension and his emptying of himself to become incarnate, now we're into the doctrine of the incarnation, but what bears to on our discussion today is that the body of Christ gave up voluntarily the ubiquity or the omnipresence of the triune God. And when he became enfleshed, he remained in flesh. He lived in flesh, he suffered in flesh, he died in flesh, he rose in flesh, and he's returning in flesh. And so he is not everywhere at the same time. He is in the Father's right hand in the flesh. So he is therefore not in the bread of all the communion services that are taking place throughout the world over the course of a week. That logically and theologically argues against it. But the main point that argues for it is, well, if you want to talk about logic, say the Roman Catholics who espouse this view. And by the way, even with all the arguments against transubstantiation that was set forth and were very convincing in the great revival known as the Reformation, of all the arguments set forth, it didn't persuade the Catholics. When they got together at the Council of Trent, which was called immediately after the early days of the Reformation, to re-emphasize and to reorder and to make sure that there was no mistake about what they believed in contradistinction to the Reformers, transubstantiation was at the top of the list. And we wanted to make sure however we differ with these Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Bucer and Bullinger and all these guys, Cranmer and all these guys, however we differed with them, we still believe in transubstantiation. And they re-fortified the doctrine as never before. And the logic, they said, you say, it's not logical that Christ can be in heaven in his literal flesh, in his incarnation, and be in the bread too. Well, if you like logic, let me throw some logic to you. And so they gave us Aristotle. And Aristotle had distinguished in his view of reality, and other philosophers as well, between the accidents and the essence of something. I told you it's going to get technical. I'm going to get most technical right at dinner time. Right at noon is when I'm going to get the... Aristotle said there is the accidents and the essence. The accidents of something is its appearance, what it looks like. The form it has, the visible form that it takes. That's its accidence. And that's logically correct, and we still think in those terms of reality today in logic. But then there is a difference between what may be the accidence of a thing and the essence of a thing. And so, taking Aristotle's logic, then the bread and the wine, the elements, just think of the bread at first, can be the accidence of a loaf of bread, the appearance of a loaf of bread, the form of a loaf of bread. But the real essence of the thing is the actual flesh of Christ. Does that make sense? Is that some logic? I didn't say, do you believe it, but do you understand it? The accidence and the essence. And of course, if you've made that distinction, then you can certainly apply it to the bread. In fact, one of the early church heresies in Christology got bogged down there. It was called docetism. It said, well, Jesus appeared to be a man. He was human. He had the form. He had the outward accidence of a man. But essentially, he wasn't a man. His essence was he was 100% deity. He was divine. And so that view of the natures of Christ was his human nature was just a facade, not real, just accidentally. But his essence was he was divine. Well, that's not an adequate view of the person of Christ. The two natures is he was completely and absolutely and totally human. He just didn't appear human. He was human entirely and also divine. We'll leave the arguments and talk about the natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature, to another discussion. But the error of distinguishing between accidents and essence had already been settled doctrinally in the Christian church with the early councils going back to Nicaea. And so that's the understanding. It's the metaphysics of Aristotle, which had come into the church through the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. The Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent had affirmed it, and the Eastern Church had a similar doctrine, although they would like the term host better. The Eastern Orthodox Church says that the presence of Christ is real in the supper because the bread hosts his flesh and the wine hosts his body. So they didn't go with the Catholics with Aristotelian. That's Western logic, and the Eastern Church wasn't buying Western logic or Western anything else, to tell you the truth, in those early days. So that's the Roman position. How do we participate in Christ when we take a Roman Mass? Well, we actually physically gnaw his flesh and drink his blood, his actual literal blood. Now that makes it a pretty sacred ceremony, doesn't it? If this is really the body of Christ, and that's really the blood of Christ, then we have to be careful how we handle it. And so you see the Roman Mass in how it has become very elaborate over the years. And we have the lifting up of the host and the honoring of the host, and we don't drop the host several things. They got to where they wouldn't even give the wine to the people. One of the arguments was that they did not want to spill the precious blood of Christ without spot and without blemish, as of a lamb. So just the risk of transferring and delivering the wine to the people might spill a drop. Only the priest could be trusted to not spill a drop of the precious blood. I see this, that follows. And then it got to be when they advocated and worked so hard in many ways to receive the wine, is the wine would not be delivered to the people as a sip itself, either from a common cup, which was usually what was used, a common chalice, or all they could think of was the bread could be communicated, but then you would dip the bread in the wine and thus get wine, but you wouldn't thereby spill it. Tinction. And we've got a big debate going in the PCA, by the way. I don't know if y'all know about that, but the, The guys that are a lot smarter than me that meet every year to figure all this, what we believe as Presbyterian, are fighting over whether tinction, that is dipping of the bread in the wine and partaking of it in one bite, when you do, you have wine soaking the bread, and so you take the blood and the body together. They're debating on whether that is a valid way to receive communion in our fellowship in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. Let me give you two more real quick and we're done. That is the view. You see how the Eastern Church just wouldn't quite go quite so crass and literal and philosophical as the Western Church, but they held on to the notion that Christ is in it. There's other notions. Let me think of one. It's called the secret enclosing. In other words, the body is not the same as the bread, but the body is enclosed in the bread and the blood is enclosed in the wine. Even in the Reformation, as the Reformers struggled with the understanding of the presence of Christ in the communion, they developed an understanding that it is bread, it is mere bread. It is wine, it is mere wine. It is not the literal flesh and blood of Christ. But, they said, Christ is so real and his presence is so real that he is in, enclosed in, under, and around the bread. That covers the base. That's an understanding. The bread is not the literal flesh of Christ, but Christ is so real and so present in it that he's in it, and he's under it, and he's around it. And that's known sometimes, and there's a big debate about whether it's a good term, but it's called consubstantiation. Con means with. And so Christ is with the substance so vitally and so intrinsically that it's proper to say he's there, and when we partake, we are taking of his body because he is so palpably real there. If you like that view, you need to be a Lutheran. That's kind of the Lutheran view. You are a Lutheran, aren't you, Walt? Masquerading as a Presbyterian every time I see you. Yeah, Walt and I have talked about this a little. And did I say the doctrine about right? Or was I a little overstated? Maybe we'll ask that question next time, but I want to make sure I'm fair in portraying it. Then what is another view of how is the presence of God, of Christ, real in the supper? And that's called the view that we hold to, is the spiritual presence of Christ. You have real presence, you have real absence, but then you have spiritual presence. Spiritual presence says that Christ is here in not just the literal bread and in the wine, because they're certainly symbolic and those elements represent his body and represent his blood. In fact, we have one pastor, when he gives communion here, if you listen carefully, he'll use the word represent. He won't say the word is. He says, this represents my body, this represents my blood. He just sort of fills in the meaning so we won't be confused. But that's the view of real presence, is that it represents. But it represents in a vital way, not in an absent way. Christ is real, but the real reality is like in our hearts, as we believe by faith, we partake of him spiritually, we take of him completely, and it is not just in the elements of bread and wine, but it is in the partaking of them. In other words, it's not in the element alone, but it's in the act. It's in the participation that we have. When we pick up that bread and when we take that bite, we are receiving Christ. We are, with all of our heart, with our faith, we're receiving him. And when there's blood, we are appreciating, certainly remembering, but appreciating beyond a mere memory, we are appropriating physically as much as we can that blood and trusting the third person of the triune God to do the work, the Holy Spirit, to make it real to us and to bring it to us. Now, we're going to have to stop right there. Those are your real presence, real absence, a couple of mediating views or the range of opinion in what sense Christ is present in the elements. There's a couple other things about the Lord's Supper we need to work on next time. One of them is the participation. Who should participate? Who should not? What's the discipline and the governance around that? And then we need to cover a couple of miscellaneous things beyond that, and then we'll have questions on baptism and the Lord's Supper, if that's acceptable. So I hope I've set it up where you won't miss next week. And that'll be our last time together. And it's not going to be as hot next Thursday as it is today. Today it's going to be about 101. I think it's going to be 99 next Thursday. I saw the seventh-day forecast. Yeah, that's enough for one day. Let's go eat. Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We ask you to come and by your presence minister to our souls. Help us, Lord, to understand as much as we can. But, oh Lord, we know that this is sacrament. This is mystery. That you have given to us that which we need. And regardless of our understanding and our conception and our grasp of it, that we are to come by faith and receive all that you put before us. We ask you to bless each person here. We thank you for Caroline and Stephen. We ask you now to be with us and bless us at our time of fellowship and this food before us. In Christ's name, amen.